We started a new series last week, so I just have to fill you up a little bit on the background of that. We're looking at Thy Kingdom Come, really the principle that Jesus taught in his prayer as to how to pray. You know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, revered be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That line, I think, has often been forgotten, if not forgotten, overlooked, that there's something powerful that's taking place, that the kingdom of God has come through Jesus Christ, but it has yet not been completed through the second coming of Jesus Christ, but we are currently in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And that prayer is so interesting because it says something that I think we sometimes overlook. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So the things that are taking place in heaven can also be done here on earth. We are not just in some kind of temporary holding place waiting to die so that we can now somehow get to heaven. But there are some things that can actually take place here on earth to glorify God. Because what is the will of the Father? That he would be glorified. What is the purpose of the coming kingdom? To bring glory to God. And so there's some things that we can establish here on earth as we anticipate either the second coming or the returning of Jesus or ultimately our own death and reunion with Christ. So we're going to pick up at Matthew 13. Before I do that, I just want to touch on one thing real quickly. I know that probably a lot of you have heard that the summit has found a place and that we are in the transition of moving. This is true. We were going to give a full presentation this morning and kind of let you know exactly what was happening. However, we've had some minor permit difficulties. And until we solidify it, we want to make sure not to get too far ahead of ourselves. But if everything goes well, Lord willing, it will only be a couple weeks and we'll be in a new location in South Etobicoke. So please, if you could, pray that this permit would go through. It went through once, but it went through once incompleted. And now it got sent back because we realized that they hadn't quite done the paperwork properly, and now we anxiously await. Although today I'm going to tell you to be anxious for nothing, so cancel that last statement. We wait in perfect peace. Matthew 13, verses 1 to 23, we're going to carry on with what is the kingdom and looking at how to live within it. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seeds fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times that was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So as this parable is laid out, it starts out with kind of the negatives and then moves to the positives. Those people who were somehow choked out and those who overcame. And I want to start the same way, and I want to start by looking at kingdom killers. These are things that stand in between us and the kingdom, between those who would hear the word of God and the God who sent that word. The first kingdom killer is confusion. This is, you know, people who do not understand. It's very simple. Where does this confusion come from? And, you know, why is it so active and alive in our world today? I had a conversation with a young guy at my gym, and he came to me, and he knew that I was a pastor, and he was sitting down on the couch with me, and he said, "Listen, Rob, I want to become a Christian, but I don't know who to believe." This is like a pastor's dream, eh? Somebody comes to us and presents, you know, the gospel to us, and it's just fantastic. So I got very excited, but I tried to contain myself. I said, "Well, what are you confused about?" He said, "Well, listen, I have so many different people telling me so many different things about who Jesus is, and I just don't know who Jesus is. What do I do? How can I understand it when there's so many different views?" And I said, "You know what? That is an excellent question. And the very first thing you need to do is go and find out what Jesus said about himself. Don't just listen to what other people say, but find out what Jesus said about himself." And this guy who I was talking with still has not received the Lord, but I pray that one day that confusion will go away, because the confusion is sent from the evil one to keep people separated from the kingdom of God. How does the confusion find its way into our homes, into our lives? How is confusion bred into the minds of the people of today? I think there's two primary ways that we see confusion kind of bred into people. One is when we put our faith in a person. I think this is where a lot of confusion comes from, and I would encourage you to never put your faith in a preacher or teacher, a pastor or leader of any kind. What I mean by putting your faith in them, it doesn't mean that I'm saying never trust them, heaven forbid. But what I'm saying is that do not make them the final authority on all things. And I've seen that many, many times where people believe that for whatever reason there's a position or a title, this person now becomes the final authority on all things. And there's a real danger there when you put your faith in a person. My friend who I was telling you about was struggling with his understanding of Christianity because there was too many people with too many different opinions, and he didn't know what to do. The thing is, he'd never actually read the Bible for himself. Sounds funny, doesn't it? That we would develop a view on who Jesus is without ever having read about who Jesus is from his very mouth, from his very words, from the Word of God. But you know what? I think a lot of us here are probably guilty of such a thing, of developing a view that has been fed to us without ever going and actually studying it for ourselves. I remember, you know, I was, you know, pre-mill all my life. I didn't know why for many, many years until I went and actually read for myself, till I looked at the scriptures for myself. And if all you do is attend church and expect that you can be fed from what you receive from the pulpit, the bad news I'm going to give to you right now is you're going to starve to death spiritually. That if all you get is one dose a Sunday, then you're never going to grow into the Word of God, and you're going to walk around confused. And when trials come, you risk being snatched away. There are many preachers who are doing a horrible job of preaching. They really are. I've heard them. And those same preachers who are doing a horrible job of preaching would say that I'm doing a horrible job of preaching. So now we have two conflicting sides. So which preacher are you supposed to believe? Well, me, of course, right? Because here I am with the microphone. No, I would say the preacher that you are supposed to believe is the one who builds his message entirely on the Word of God. Now, how are you supposed to know which one that is? By reading the Word of God. I've said this for years. Do not believe me. If I come up here and I tell you something, don't just blindly follow what I say. Why? Because I am flawed. I know you're struggling with that right now. But it's true. And if I don't know you well enough, hang around long enough, you'll find out for yourselves. But I'm flawed. I have the ability to teach something incorrectly. Isn't that a scary thought? Now, I strive hard to make sure that I do not. I study the Word of God. I hear the commentaries. I read them for myself. I ask people questions. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, but I am flawed. But I have something that's not flawed. I have the Word of God, and so do you. So when you have preachers preaching something that sounds like they conflict, go to the Word of God as the final authority. And whoever's preaching from that, that's the person you listen to. That's the person you let instruct you. Confusion exists because ultimately you don't know how to feed yourselves. And if you don't know how to feed yourself, biblically I'm speaking of, then you'll spend an entire life of confusion. The second thing added to confusion, if we follow preachers or if we put our faith on a person, the second part of confusion would be emotional responses. And I think emotional responses is something that's very dangerous and something that we have to be aware of in the church. Because as a church, we're kind of in the results business, right? We want to hear the testimonies where people came to the Lord. We don't want to hear about the testimonies where people walked away from the Lord. We want to hear about the ones where they came to the Lord. That's far more exciting for us, and it builds us up. But we have to be careful that in the process of trying to get to that, we don't do it improperly. Because if we just try to create an emotional response, a feeling within someone, and they change their worldview based on that feeling, there is no root, there is no structure, and they'll fall away. They'll be like that seed. Now let me clarify, I want to avoid confusion with you right now. I'm not talking about be emotionless. And I know that there are churches that are emotionless because they believe that that somehow makes them better, and that's not true. We are emotional people. We are connected to God emotionally. We are connected to each other emotionally. But I'm talking about emotional responses, a feeling that drives you to change of perspective. We need to have these emotions, but we cannot manipulate them. It's something that I've always struggled with, and I say this with all due respect, because I know that many people came to Christ this way. But when we have emotional responses where the music is playing softly and when people come forward and we tell them all they have to do is what? Repeat after me. That's not faith in Jesus Christ. We have to be aware of that. And the second thing we say is, it's that easy. I've had that struggle all my life, and I don't believe that's our faith. It's not that easy. It's not just standing up and coming forward. Yes, it's that easy to receive Christ. Don't get me wrong. But there's a whole other part of life that we leave out when we say that all you have to do is repeat after me. Because after you repeat that prayer, everything is different. And if it's not, why? Because it's the Spirit coming into us. I speak at a lot of junior high retreats and youth retreats, and I've been doing that for 10 years now. And I love speaking at youth retreats, but there's one thing I'm fully aware of as the preacher. I am fully aware that I have a room full of 12, 13, 14-year-olds who are exhausted. They come and they're on this emotional high. They're so excited to be there, but they're also exhausted. They have their friends around them, and I'm telling you, I could, every single time I got up to preach, have the entire crowd come to the front. Why? Well, because, frankly, I could take their young minds and make them do what they don't want to do, or maybe their peer influences. Like, you have to be aware that these emotional responses are dangerous, and we see it all the time, where people come to Christ just based on this emotion. But there's no foundation. So instead, what I do when I go and I speak at these retreats, I present the gospel. I'll never avoid doing that. But I send them back to their rooms to talk to their youth leaders about the reality of our faith, not just a prayer. And I'll never from the pulpit say, and that's all you have to do. It's that easy. our faith is anything but easy. Receiving it from Jesus Christ is easy. Living it out on a daily basis, not easy. So as a result of confusion, we're led to the second pitfall, or the second kingdom killer, which is the seed that has no root. And I would say that many of those who came to a decision of faith based on confusion or emotion, or even obligations, will transition into this category as kind of a next step. I believe that many confused people exist outside of the institution of the church, but many people without root exist within the institution of the church. And so this is a challenge to all of you here today. You might be this person, you might not be. It's not for me to say, but I want you to be aware that it just because you're a part of the church does not mean that you have root. It does not mean that it's all taken care of. I would argue to say that most church adherents have very little understanding of the scriptures. Now, why do I say that? Because I've experienced it. When I was a child, I remember looking to the adults in the church. And I always thought they knew everything. I really did. It wasn't just something that I did as a child. I really thought they had it together, that they did their devotions every day, that they prayed every day, that they had it all together. And then I became an adult. And I quickly came to the understanding that that was not true. And that it didn't just come that easy, that they had to work at it. And those people who did work at it, they stood out as leaders. But there were many, many people who didn't have an understanding, a basic understanding of the scriptures. Didn't even know how to read their Bibles. And now I've been a pastor in church ministry for 10 years now, and I gotta say, I'm shocked at the level of understanding of the Word of God, and we're getting worse, we're not getting better. I would argue to say that one of the reasons that this took place is because decisions were made, perhaps at a young age, in Sunday school. And we did something. We told them that that was it, that that's all they had to do. And they lived the rest of their lives never moving forward. They do not pray. They do not study. They simply attend out of some long-lasting obligation. I need to go to church. Why? Because that's what I do. And if you're just here because that's what you do, there's better things to do on a Sunday morning than to come to a place and hear words that don't change lives. But if you're here because you know that the Word of God changes lives, then you're in the right place. And I'll go as far as to say that many who attend church, and this is not me putting a judgment on the people in this room, but this is me just making a statement that Christ made himself, many people who attend church are not part of the kingdom at all. Just because you come to church does not mean you are part of the kingdom. I want to be very clear about that, so that when the day of judgment comes, because it will come, I don't want you to stand there and say, I always thought that I was secure because I came to church, because I did the right things. Well, let me tell you right now, you're not. They're separated. And many of you, you know, we could walk away from this room having not heard a word that was said and stand before Christ on that day. And maybe your speech is going to sound something like this. This is Jesus speaking from Matthew chapter 7. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. The church is not the equivalent of the kingdom. And some of you here on that day stand at risk of not being recognized by Jesus. And if you think you can simply come, you've been given the wrong message. If you think you can simply be involved, you've been given the wrong message. If you want to secure your identity in Christ, you must be reborn of the Spirit and into the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not something we enter, it's something we're born into. In John chapter 3, we see that, which I spoke about last week at the summit. But if you want to have your identity in Christ, you must be born again. And do not confuse the kingdom with a prayer that you repeated a long time ago. The third thing that is a kingdom killer is our worries. And I think we all understand that. Our anxieties. I train in jiu-jitsu, which is a martial art, and I've mentioned that here before, and something we do a lot of is choke each other out. Now, let me explain what that means. It means that we choke each other out. I don't know how to explain it any better than that. What happens is it's like wrestling, but it's submission. So if you get somebody into a submission, you can use their collar and put it across here. It sounds horrible, and it isn't actually. It's a horrible feeling. And I was training with this guy, and he was 150 pounds. Not the huge mass of humanity you see before you now. But he was quite a bit smaller than myself. And we were training together, and he's a brown belt, which means he's up on the food chain. And I thought, you know, I know better, because I know he's trained longer, but he's still a lot smaller than I am. I really should be able to beat him. And as I was thinking that, he was choking me. I thought, how rude. And I knew he was choking me, but I thought I was still okay. Until I wasn't. Until I realized very quickly, what you do in jiu-jitsu is you tap. That basically is like saying uncle, okay? And as fast as I could, I started tapping because I didn't know how long he had been choking me for. Until right at that moment before I think I was about to fall asleep. And then as I tapped, he let go, and I could see the concern in his eyes that he knew I was in a bad spot. And after he let go, I realized, wow, he was choking me a lot longer than I thought he was. And it was a lot worse than I thought it was going to be. But it's kind of like the seed that grows and gets choked out by the weeds. We're getting choked out right now, and we almost don't realize it until it's too late. You know, it's interesting to me to see that people can do a downward spiral, and I put myself in the same category, and we don't realize that we're in a downward spiral till what? Smack. We hit the bottom. And then we look up and we realize this has been happening for a long time. You see, those who claim to follow Christ but are being choked out, it's not always this immediate choking out. It's this slow-moving choking out. And our worries and possessions are perhaps the greatest faith killers, and I'm as guilty as anyone in this room. But we're lured into a worldview, aren't we? That requires us to have our lives laid out perfectly. Our children are required to know exactly what they're supposed to do by the eighth grade and to know exactly where they're going to go to school and university. They haven't even started high school yet, but they need to know where they're going to university. They need to have their occupation lined up. We have our retirement lined up. And if anything goes bad with the market, we all start to panic and we realize that maybe our retirement's not going to be as good as we thought it was going to be. And all of these things start to play in because we need to have perfect lives that have been mapped out from point A to point B. And if anything interrupts that, all of a sudden we worry. Add into that the whole pressure of wealth and possessions, and you can quickly see why the church in the West is not flourishing. Why? Because we have too much. We worry about having more. We're concerned with what we already have. We want to hold on to it. But the tighter we hold, the more we're being choked. Matthew 8:18-22, this is when some people were approaching Jesus, wanting to follow him. He says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's fairly irresponsible, isn't it? Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Well, that's not a good statement, is it? But Jesus, you should recognize that there's some obligations, some responsibilities. And this would have been a loud statement that Jesus said. Make no mistake, this was earth-shattering. This was groundbreaking. Why? Because they were under an honor system where you had to look after your father. And he's saying, listen, that's an excuse. And I'm reading through it. Let the dead bury their dead. Then we read about the rich young man who we all know very well. He came to Jesus and he said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, follow the commandments. Well, which ones? And Jesus gives a list. He goes, well, I've done them all. That's a bold statement. This young man says, yeah, It's covered. And then Jesus begins further in Matthew 19, 20 to 22, says, the young man says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Was Jesus saying that the way to salvation was by selling everything and giving it to the poor? No, but he knew that this man was more attached to his wealth than he was to God. And we all have something like that. We all need to be aware of that. It may not be wealth, but there's something there. The things of this earth have a way of separating us from the kingdom. We get choked out and walk away from Jesus disappointed at what he's asked us to give up. But to those who overcome, and this is the phrasing that John uses with the churches in Revelation, and I love this phrasing, to those who overcome, there's three things that we need or that will take place if we are to overcome the pressures, the confusion, the worries, the anxieties. What are they? Well, one, the one who overcomes is the one who listens to the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit kills anxiousness and worries. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we are walking with God, our hearts and minds are guarded in Christ. When we listen to the Spirit guiding us, we are not focusing on what the world is telling us. Anxiousness has no place in the kingdom. Likewise, the pursuit of wealth and possession has no place in the kingdom. When we listen to the Spirit, our desires will not be selfish, but it will all be kingdom. And when I'm using this word kingdom, what am I saying? Well, I'm talking about the whole story. The second way that we can overcome is to be rooted in the Word. And let me give you 2 points here to eliminate confusion. The first is discipleship or mentoring, whatever you want to call it. And discipleship is kind of a lost art within the Christian faith, and I think it needs to start back up. Christ was the perfect example of a discipler and the model we should follow. He built a group of misfits and unfits, and he brought them together. And he taught them, he walked with them, he listened to them, he prayed with them, he cried with them, he laughed with them. They were not the elite. They were the willing. I think that goes a long ways. They were not the prospects. They were the willing. And if you're a mature Christian, and I want you to be clear that saying you're a mature Christian is not a thing of pride. It's okay to say that you're a mature Christian if you recognize that you are one. But if you're a mature Christian and you cannot name at least one person, and I'd say more, that you are currently discipling, find one. Because there's a lot of people who need it. If you are a mature Christian and do not have someone you're discipling, are you a mature Christian? This is part of our faith. This is critical that we get to pass it on to the next generation. So that what? So that they can pass it on to the next generation. And if you're here as a young person or a young Christian and you're not being mentored, you're not being discipled by somebody, find somebody. The responsibility is on you because you need to be rooted in the Word. This is how we battle confusion and expand the kingdom. Titus chapter 2 gives us a great example of what discipleship is supposed to look like, where the older mentor and teach the younger, where they train them up. And we see Paul's writing to a young man in Titus as to how to instruct those who have been entrusted to him. And he's to teach, urge, admonish, and encourage. But verse 7 is really where it gets laid out for us. It says this in Titus 2, 7 and 8. It says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. What's Paul saying to Titus? He's saying, listen, set the example. Live it. Live it with the people you're trying to disciple. This is not a program. We don't need another program where we meet, you know, at this time and we work through this book. Those are all good things. But this is about living with people and setting the example. because you're with them often. If you want those you're discipling to read their Bible, here's a clue. Read your Bible. If you want those who you're discipling to pray, then pray. If you want those who you're discipling to feed the poor, then you yourself must feed the poor. You see, because the preaching and teaching without testimony is worthless. If I get up here and I tell you all kinds of great things about what the kingdom is, and I don't live them, my message has no power. And I don't say this in confidence of myself. I say it in confidence of Jesus Christ, the one who saved me. Period. Find a mentor. Find someone to teach you. And if you don't have one yourself, then you need to go find someone to teach. The second way to avoid confusion is learn to read your Bible for yourselves. I cannot emphasize this enough. It's something that we need to do. And I worry more about my generation and the generations to come who more and more are becoming biblical illiterate. They no longer know how to read their Bibles for themselves. They don't know where to start. They don't know how to understand it. And I'm concerned. I was at a training session led by a man named Anthony Brown, who was a professor at Regent College. And he pulled out an alarming statistic. And I hope you catch this. He said that 30 years ago, the level of biblical understanding that students came into the college with is now the level of biblical understanding that they are leaving with. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's saying that people came in 30 years ago at the same level that people are now leaving at. It takes 4 years to get them to the point that they would have been entering into 30 years ago. That tells you something bad. It also tells you that it's not our Bible colleges that are failing us. We're not even preparing them properly to go to Bible college. So where do we point our fingers? Well, there's many places. But as we all know, that's not going to accomplish too much. We can point to the church, and yes, I believe the church needs to, in many areas, step up and teach. But we should really start with ourselves, shouldn't we? We should always start with ourselves and ask ourselves, am I reading my Bible? Because if I'm not reading my Bible, that person who I claim to be discipling, why would they? We've lost our ability to self-teach Scripture. We've lost our ability to search truth. And we've lost our dinner tables. Now, why do I throw that in there? Because I earnestly believe it starts with the families. It starts at the dinner table. When we can come together every day and know that this time will be spent as a family learning about who God is. And we regain our church when we regain this table. It's so critical. Now, not everybody has that privilege of having a Christian home where they can go and make sure that that table is sacred. But if we can teach our children, they could teach their friends because they then disciple. All this being said, the solution really is simple. Learn to read your Bible. Have a solid understanding and being rooted in the Word of God will protect you when attack comes. And the third thing for those who overcome is to produce. We cannot just simply hear the Word of God. We cannot simply just see the kingdom. We have to be a part of it and produce. Our kingdom is not a passive kingdom. It's a producing and multiplying kingdom. Hear the Word, understand it, and produce 160 or 30 times. There's a lot of controversy as to why Jesus concluded with 160 or 30 times. Why did he use those numbers the way that he did? And let me simplify it. The significance of this number is simple. It's going to be a lot. Can you imagine if each of us produced 160 or 30 times? Imagine that. That's the point of this parable, that it's closing off. That for those of us who overcome, who are rooted in the Word of God, we can produce a lot. Why? Because God is the one who makes the seed grow. God is the one, the only one, who makes the seed grow. And in that, we find hope.